Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? And please open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I will begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Again, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. And we acknowledge that you are the Lord, that you are the God of gods and the Lord of lords, that you are the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who has performed awesome deeds in the world. And Father, we thank you that you have a deep and abiding interest in your people. Even though we have done countless things to violate your law, to squander your love for us, you are patient, and your love continues for a people even like us. And Father, as we gather on this Lord's Day, I pray that you would enable us, that you would deepen our fear of you, that we would stand before you in reverence and awe, that we would not ever treat you lightly, that nothing that we do in this place, in this sacred hour, would be trivial. Lord, I pray that you would take our eyes off of ourselves and off of the world, and enable us to walk in all of your ways. May you deepen our love for you. May you deepen our desire to serve you with all of our heart and with all of our soul. and to obey your law, which is for our good. Father, we acknowledge that there is no one like you. You are the maker and the owner of all of creation. And we are yours by virtue of creation and redemption in Christ. And we thank you, especially in view of our many, many sins, for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that you are a saving God and that you sent your Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we thank you that we in this body are an example of your redeemed people in Christ. And I pray that in view of the gospel and all that you have done, are doing, and will do in the future, that you will deepen and stir our affections for you, that we would truly desire you above everything else, that we would be faithful to walk in your ways every day that you give to us in this world. And Father, as we open your word, we recognize that it is your word, and we do not sit in judgment on it, but rather we sit under its authority. And we consider it a treasure, the treasure of all treasures. And it is sweeter to our taste than honey. And I pray that as we open your word soon, that you would use it to be medicine for our soul, that you would use it to convict us of sin where that is needed, that you would use it to encourage our hearts, which are so easily discouraged, that you would enable us, O God, to persevere by your grace and by your Spirit. We confess that we are weak and that we are always in need of your grace. You are strong, and may you manifest your power this morning, O God, through your word and the power of your Spirit. We cast all of our sins. We run to you as you are our refuge and our Father. We love you because you first loved us. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our great Redeemer. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles with me once again to Romans 8:28. We can live without many things, but we cannot live without Romans 8:28. The title of our message this morning is The Ultimate Promise, Part 5. And I would like to begin our time together by reading our verse, Romans 8:28, in your hearing. The Apostle Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is the word of God. R.C. Sproul was often approached by people who were struggling with the assurance of their salvation. And they would ask him, "How can I know I am saved?" Sproul would reply by asking three questions. The first question was this: do you love Jesus perfectly? Every person to whom he asked that question answered no. The second question was this: do you love Jesus as much as you ought to? The person would usually give him a strange look and say, "Well, no, of course not. I don't love him as much as I ought to." And then he would ask a third question: do you love Jesus at all? Do you love him at all? No one in this life loves the Lord perfectly. And no one loves him as much as they ought to. But do you love him at all? That is the question. A person may be visibly moral and yet not be a Christian. A person may believe in God and yet not be a Christian. A person may be religious and even pray and yet not be a Christian. A person may be baptized, be a member of a local church, and even be active in ministry and yet not be a Christian. A person may believe that the Bible is the very Word of God and yet not be a Christian. It is frightening how far a person can go in their spiritual experience and yet not be a Christian. On your notes, there are two quotes from Matthew Mead, a lesser-known Puritan, who says this: "There are very many in the world that are but almost Christians." And then he says, "A man may preach like an apostle, pray like an angel, and yet may have the heart of a devil. It is grace only that can change the heart." With that in mind, how does the Bible define a true Christian? There are many right answers to that question, one of which is given in Romans 8:28. A true Christian is defined as someone who loves God. As Christians, we love God. This is what separates the true Christian from the almost Christian. We do not love God perfectly, nor do we love God as much as we ought to, but we do love Him. And we love Him deeply. So far in our study of Romans 8:28, we have looked at the first three parts of God's promise, beginning with Roman numeral 1, the certainty of God's promise. We see this in the opening words, and we know. The promise of Romans 8:28 is not a theory, it is not an opinion, it is not a wish, it is not a possibility, it is a certainty. The promise of Romans 8:28 is sure and certain because it comes from Him who cannot lie. From there we saw Roman numeral 2, the comprehensiveness of God's promise. We see this in the words, all things. The scope of this promise includes all things. Notice that Paul does not say some things. He does not say most things. He says all things. And there is nothing in the context that limits the all things in any way. And so every season, every day, and every moment of your life is included in this promise. All the good things, all the bad things, all the sweet things, all the bitter things fit within the scope of this promise. There are no buts in Romans 8:28. It is utterly comprehensive. And from there we saw Roman numeral 3, the content of God's promise. We see this in the glorious words, God causes all things to work together for good. God is not distant or absent from His creation. God is not a passive spectator in His creation. God did not make the world and then walk away from His creation. No, God is continuously at work in the world. In fact, God governs His creation, all of His creation, with meticulous, unrivaled sovereignty that He exercises according to His infinite goodness and wisdom. And God rules over all things in such a way that He causes all things to work together for the good of His people. And so, beloved, Romans 8:28, it is the ultimate promise. It is breathtaking. It is glorious. Beyond comprehension, it will make you happy in God. It will give you comfort like nothing else can in this world. And it will keep you sane when your life feels like it is falling apart. But who is this promise for? That brings us now to the fourth and final part of this promise, which we are calling Roman numeral 4, the celebrants of God's promise. And we see this in the words, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen very, very carefully. The promise of Romans 8:28, it is not universal. Romans 8:28 does not apply to all people. It is unlimited in its scope in that it includes all things, but it is not unlimited in its recipients. It does not apply to every person. God is not causing all things to work together for good to every single person in the world. This promise is limited to a particular kind of people whom Paul describes in two ways: to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. These are not two separate groups. This is one group of people who are described in two very powerful and profound ways. And so, who are the recipients of this promise? What must be true of you and what must be true of me for this promise to be ours? First of all, we must be people who love God. I'll just pause right now and ask you, do you love God? Do you love God? Now, last Sunday, I misspoke. I said that today would be our last message from Romans 8:28. I have said those kind of things before, and it tends to burn me, so I apologize. I am not a prophet. I am not the son of a prophet. As it turns out, today will not be our last day in Romans 8:28, because I cannot possibly cover both of these descriptions and do them justice in one message. And so with the time that we have this morning, we will devote ourselves entirely to the first description, to those who love God. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will devote ourselves to the second description, to those who are called according to his purpose. As we consider the first description of our love for God, I want us to see what the Bible says about this great subject. We are going to consider our love for God under five headings, and that's all that I could fit within the time frame of one message. Certainly, this is not comprehensive. There's more that could be said than what we will say today, but we will consider the love of God under these five biblical headings, beginning with number one, the necessity of love for God. What I mean by necessity is that for one to truly know God, for one to be a genuine Christian, not an almost Christian, you must love God. Now, we're going to be going around to various verses outside of Romans 8:28, and the first place I want us to go is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, almost to the end of the letter, in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. Paul ends this letter to a very troubled church in a very direct manner. 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Either you love God or you are accursed by God. These are the only two options. There is no third way. There is no middle ground. The Bible often divides humanity into two groups in terms of people's spiritual condition. And one way the Bible does this is by distinguishing between those who hate God and those who love God. Let's now turn to the book of Exodus, to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and I want to pick it up in verse 4. Exodus 20 and verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who," what? "Hate me." Here we have a group of people who are defined as haters of God. In verse 6, we have a contrast, a strong contrast, "but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." There are those who worship idols and those who worship the one true and living God. Those who worship idols hate God, and those who worship God love him. Everyone who truly knows God loves him. As Christians, we are those who love God. We don't merely love God's gifts, we do love his gifts. We love God himself. That is exactly the language of Romans 8:28. To those who love God. If you look on your notes, there's a quote by Thomas Watson who says this: "A soldier may as well be without his weapons, an artist without his pencil, a musician without his instrument, as a Christian can be without love." That is love for God. This is the necessity of love for God. That brings us to a second heading: the miracle of love for God. When you read how Paul describes Christians in Romans 8:28, there is one word that ought to come into your mind, and that is the word miracle. Given the reality of sin and total depravity, it is a miracle from heaven that anyone would ever love God. And for this, let's turn back to the book of Romans, this time Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Very familiar words, where Paul is describing the plight of the world, of godless Gentiles. Romans 1:21, he says of them, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Verse 23, how do we express our folly and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures? By nature, beloved, we do not love God, according to Romans 1. By nature, we hate God. Verse 25, for we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is very dark language. We are by nature idolaters. We are naturally worshipers, but we don't naturally worship God. We naturally worship idols. If that's not enough, Paul has more to say in verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And then Paul describes even further fallen humanity in very dark and disturbing terms in verses 29 to 32. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers." Notice the next description: haters of God. "Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But there is more. If you look at chapter 3, in verse 11, we do not naturally seek God. Romans 3:11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. No exceptions. Left to ourselves, not one of us would ever seek God. Before a baby is able to crawl, it is already running away from God in its heart. That is its natural sinful disposition. We are born with a natural resistance toward God. But there is more. If you go to chapter 8, in a verse that we looked at some time ago, in verse 7, here Paul is giving a contrast between the people of the Spirit and the people of the flesh. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so when you take Romans 1 and Romans 3 and Romans 8, what we have is a very grim picture. By nature, we resist God. We replace God with idols. We do not want God in our thinking. We hate God. We do not seek God. We are hostile toward God, and we refuse to submit to God. We are naturally biased against God. We do not love God. We do not like God. We are not attracted to God. We do not have within us by nature one single drop of love for God. That is who we used to be. But a miracle took place by the grace of God. We used to ignore, refuse, hate, and blaspheme God, but no more. Now we love God. We now love God because of salvation. We now love God because God has given to us a new heart with new loves, with new desires, with new want-tos. Beloved, salvation is nothing less than a heart transplant. That's what it means to become a Christian, to be so transformed by the Spirit of God that you have a new heart and you are made into a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away, new things come, and one of those new things is love for God. Paul Washer tells the story of a pastor who went to visit a man who hadn't been to church in 5 years. When the man opened his door and saw that it was the pastor, he was very polite. He invited him inside. And after talking for a while about that man's relationship to God, the man hung down his head and he said this to the pastor, "Pastor, you're right. I just need to put this filthy stuff away. I just need to stop going to all those terrible places. I just need to stop chasing all these women. I just need to get back in church and do the right thing." I ask you, what is that man's condition? He's lost. He is not a Christian. Here is what that man is really saying. I need to stop doing all the wicked things that I love and start doing all the righteous things that I hate in order to go to heaven. That man is not a Christian. He is not a new creature. But this is what many people think the Christian life is like. It is struggling to be something that you are not. Dear people, that is the opposite of what a true Christian is. A true Christian is a new creation in Christ. Our heart of stone that hated God, was biased against God, has been removed and replaced with a new heart of flesh that loves God and hates sin. And thus, the Christian is someone who has experienced a radical transformation on the inside. We now love God, and that is a miracle. That is a miracle. Given how I used to live my life and think about God, I cannot believe that I am standing before you preaching the Bible as someone who genuinely loves God. When you think about creation, it is an amazing miracle. The fact that God created the universe out of nothing by the breath of his mouth, that is a profound miracle. But I would argue, beloved, that salvation is an even greater miracle than creation. Which requires more power, to create the universe out of nothing or to recreate the sinner from a mass of sin and rebellion into a lover of God? It seems to me that salvation is a greater miracle than creation. This is the miracle of our love for God. Well, that brings us now to number three, our third heading, the nature of love for God. What does it mean to love God? Love for God involves at least four things, the first of which is affection. To love God means that you feel affection for God. Thomas Watson says this: love is the inflaming of the affections by which a Christian breathes after God as the supreme and sovereign good. When you become a believer, God is the highest good to you. There is nothing greater than God, nothing better than God, nothing more precious than God, and you feel now great affection for him. To love God means that you desire God. It means that you find pleasure in God. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, and I want to give you just a few samples of this. Very familiar passages beginning in Psalm 42. And just hear the testimony of the psalmist in terms of his passion and desire for God himself. Psalm 42, 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, in verse 1. 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. What a statement. God's faithful, loyal, covenant love to me is better than life itself. I would rather have that than money, than fame, than riches, than houses, than silver and gold. It is better than all other things. Look at Psalm 90, one of my favorite psalms, probably the oldest psalm in the Psalter, written by Moses. And in verse 14, Psalm 90, verse 14, one of my favorite prayers in the Psalms, O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The Psalms, beloved, are full of affection for God. If you love God, you are not indifferent to him. You feel something very deeply about God. You desire God. He is your treasure. You delight in him. But to love God also means obedience. To love God means that you obey his commands. Earlier, we looked at Exodus 20. Let's look at it again. Exodus 20 and verse 6. We looked at this verse, but now I want you to look at it through the lens of obedience. Exodus 20 and verse 6. Here's the contrast between those who hate God, now those who love God. God shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Do Do you see that you cannot separate love from obedience? You cannot separate love from obedience to God. Remember John 14:15, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I grew up in a church where nobody ever told me that. I had no idea that obedience was a part of what it meant to be a Christian. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will obey his law. You will obey his commandments. Thomas Watson says, it is a vain thing to say we love Christ's person if we slight his commands. If you do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ as the direction of your life, listen, you do not love him. Now let's go all the way to the other end of the Bible, 1 John. There is a tremendous statement here about obedience. 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5:3. I love this verse. For this is the love of God. What does it mean to love God? That we keep his commandments. Again, you cannot separate love for God and obeying God. And notice what John adds, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. We want to obey God's commands because we want to please him. His commands are not a burden. They are a delight. And I love what Thomas Watson says when he says, love makes duty a pleasure. It is a pleasure to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so love for God is an affectionate obedience to his will. But there is more. To love God also means, letter C in our outline, separation. To love God means that you feel affection for God and that you obey his commands, but it also means that you separate from what God hates, namely sin and the world. To love God means that you hate the evil world system that dominates this world, that is opposed to God. We're in 1 John. Look at chapter 2 in verse 15 at what John has to say about our relationship to the world. And he's not talking about the world in the sense of creation. He's talking about the world in the sense of the evil world system. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you are still attached to the world system, you do not love God. The love of God is not in you. But whenever somebody is born again, the native umbilical cord to the world is severed. And now we no longer love the world that we once loved. Love for the evil world system is a love that God hates. And so there is this reality of separation from the world. Don't turn there, but listen. Psalm 97, verse 10 says this, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. If we love God, we will love what God loves, and we will hate what God hates. If we love God, we will love the things of God. We will love righteousness. We will love his word. We will love his law. We will love his people, and we will hate sin and the evil world system that dominates our age. And so our love for God is an affectionate love. It is an obedient love, and it is a holy love, a separate love from the world. But to love God also means contrition. Contrition. If you love God, you will mourn over your sin. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed, happy are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. Happy are those who are sad over their sins. Yes, we hate sin and evil in the world, but the reality is, we learned this from Romans 7, we still sin. We cannot not sin altogether in this world. And when we sin, we grieve over it. We are not indifferent to it. We grieve over it. A fruit of love is grief over sin. Remember Peter, after he denied the Lord, he wept bitterly. A fruit of love is grief over sin. And again, I appeal to Thomas Watson, who puts it so powerfully. By this, let us test our love to God. Do we shed the tears of godly sorrow? Do we grieve for our unkindness against God, our abuse of mercy, our non-improvement of talents? How far are they from loving God who sin daily and their hearts never smite them? They have a sea of sin and not a drop of sorrow. They are so far from being troubled that they make merry with their sins. O wretch, did Christ bleed for sin, and do you laugh at it? These are far from loving God, because love for God involves contrition and mourning over our remaining sin. And that brings us now to our fourth heading, the exclusivity of love for God. When it comes to the believer's relationship to God, the Bible often uses exclusive language. You don't need to turn there, but remember Psalm 73 and verse 25, when the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing that I desire besides you." The psalmist is saying that I love and desire God so much that by comparison, it's as if there's nothing else that I desire. And then in Matthew chapter 6, I want you to see something Jesus says that's very exclusive in terms of our relationship to God. Matthew 6 and verse 24. And a lot of our translations, most of them in fact, do not really capture everything that's here. No one can serve. This is not the word serve, it's the word slave. We don't in English have a verb form of the word slave, but there is a verb form in Greek, and it's used here by Jesus. No one can slave two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot slave God and wealth. If you're just a servant, you can have many bosses, if you will. But if you are a slave, you cannot have two masters. You will only be owned by one master. And Jesus is saying that we as the people of God exclusively belong to God, and we exclusively are devoted to God and love God. We don't just love God. We love God more than anything else in this world, including one of the most powerful idols in the world, namely money and wealth. Now, Jesus is not saying that it's sinful to have money and wealth. It's fine. There's prosperity that God gives to us that we can enjoy for His glory. You can have money, but where the problem comes is when money has you and you become its slave. You cannot be a slave of money and a slave of God at the same time. You will hate the one and love the other. And we, as the people of God, love Him. Staying in Matthew, now going to chapter 10, there's more exclusive language by Jesus that is really powerful. Very, very strong. One thing Jesus would never want is a superficial follower, someone who does not really understand the terms of discipleship. And so in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 to 39, we read these words. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ requires a level of devotion that surpasses everything else, a devotion that surpasses your love to your parents, your love to your children, every other human relationship. Christ is so precious to us that we are willing to give up everything for him. Think about someone who may be a Jew or a Muslim. If they convert to Christ, they may be abandoned by their family. And I think that is in part what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is so precious, he's so valuable, that I am willing to give up my family if I have to. It is this level of devotion. It is an exclusive level of devotion. Staying in Matthew, now going to chapter 22, we come to what Jesus identifies as the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, we pick it up in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" It was commonly understood that there were more than 600 commandments in the law, and there was a debate over which one was the greatest, which one was the heaviest. And so they put the question to Jesus. And he said to them, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That is a quotation of Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, "Hear, Shema, O Israel." What is the greatest commandment from God? That you love him. That you love him. And notice that this love is not some sort of merely external thing. It is not going through empty rituals and ceremonies. It is about loving God from the inside. Jesus says it in three ways: heart, soul, mind. That is who you are on the inside, at the very deepest level of your being. That is where you are to love God. And what is more, notice what else he says about loving God. We are to love him wholeheartedly. He uses the word all three times, not just with the heart and the soul and the mind, but with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the mind. Now, I have to, at this point, give an admission. This is the standard of love for God. But I have never loved God like this, one second of my life. And neither have you. No one in this life with remaining sin can love God with all of their heart and all of their mind and all of their soul. That is the standard, yes, and we are to pursue that by the Spirit of God. But we will never live like that until we leave this sinful life. But that is the standard. This is the greatest of all the commandments. And that brings us now to the fifth and final heading of our love for God, the motivations of love for God. Why should we love God apart from being commanded to? Well, here are a few ideas. Letter A, because God is most worthy of your love. What has God done for you? He created you. He sustains you. Everything you have is from God. In God you live and move and have your being. No one has done for you what God has done for you, and it's not even close. You owe God your life. He is most worthy of your love. Secondly, letter B. Why should we love God? Because God is the most lovely being. There is nothing about God that is unlovely. There is no defect in God. There is no imperfection in God. There is no good reason to not love God. Thomas Watson says it like this: there is nothing in God to deaden our affections or quench our love. No infirmity, no deformity, such as usually weaken and cool love. And he is right. If you want to grow in your love for God, here's what I would exhort you to do. Study God. Study God. Study his attributes. Study his works. Study his ways. Study his promises. All of these things display the loveliness of God. The more you know God, the more you will love God. You can't love what you don't know. So study God. The more you know about God, the more there is to love. The third reason why we should love God, letter C, because God loves you with saving love. And for this, let's quickly go back to Romans, now to chapter 5, to one of the most outstanding verses in the entire letter. Romans 5:8. Why should you love God? Because of Romans 5:8. Because God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how God has loved you. God chose you. God predestined you. He set his saving love upon you before the foundation of the world, and in time God sent his Son for you. Jesus was born for you. Jesus lived for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. Jesus ascended back into heaven for you. Jesus intercedes in heaven for you before the Father. God gave you the gifts of repentance and faith. God forgave all your guilt and all your shame. In Christ, God justified you and adopted you and redeemed you and reconciled you and is sanctifying you and is right now, as always, causing all things to work together for your good. How could you not love this God? Every time you sin, which is daily, God is gracious to you. There is not one moment in your life when you sin that God gives you what you deserve. He is always gracious to you. When your sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. How could you not love this God? You are the apple of God's eye. God rejoices over you. God so loved you that he gave his Son that you would not perish in hell forever but have everlasting life. How could you not love this God? His saving love for us stirs our hearts to love him in return. Now, as I was thinking through these things this week, two other thoughts about the love of God really became heavy and rich upon my own heart. One of them is this: love is the most abiding grace. Think of it like this: when we walk through heaven's doors, our faith will become sight, our hope will be realized, but love will remain. We love God in this world, we will love God in heaven, and we will love God forever in the new creation. What a marvelous thing to think about concerning our love for God. It is a forever reality. Something else that came to my mind that I never thought about until this week. Think about God's attributes, his many perfections. It seems to me that there is no attribute of God that we can really return to him except love. We cannot be patient with God. We cannot be merciful with God. But we can love God. Love is an attribute of God. God is love, and we can love God. It seems to me that love is the only attribute of God that we can really give back to Him. And that is powerful and glorious. Thomas Watson says it like this: God desires our love. We have lost our beauty and stained our blood, yet the King of Heaven is a suitor to us. What is there in our love that God should seek it? What is God the better for our love? He does not need it. He is infinitely blessed in Himself. If we deny Him our love, He has more sublime creatures who pay the cheerful tribute of love to Him. God does not need our love, yet He seeks it. That is amazing. And I cannot understand that. So do you want to grow in your love for God? As we said earlier, study God. And I would also urge you to study your sin. And as you study your sin, it will magnify God's love for you, and it will deepen your love for Him. And I would like us to conclude by reading one final passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. It's a passage that Jesus tells a parable. It is brilliant and amazing. Luke 7, and verse 36. Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him. And He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. What an amazing scene, Jesus having a meal with a Pharisee. Verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Here is a woman who was notorious for her sexual immorality. And when she learned that He, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing His feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, touching him, that she is a sinner." Now comes the parable, verse 40. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." By the way, Jesus has read his mind. A moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. To give you some perspective, a denarius was one day's wages. So here's this picture. Two debtors. One owes 50 days worth of wages. The other owes 500 days of wages. Verse 42, when they were unable to repay, He graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love Him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom He forgave more." And He said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then He said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Beloved, if you have been forgiven much, as all of us have, you will love much. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have indeed been forgiven much, more than we can ever appreciate or know. And as we study our sin, and as we study your love for us in Christ, we feel deep affection for you. And oh, how we desire to love you with everything that is within us and to never sin again. Father, we thank you that one day when we are liberated from our remaining sin, that we will experience a perfect love for you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But until then, I pray that you would deepen and broaden and increase our love for you, that you would deepen our affection for you, that you would sanctify us in our separation from the world and from the things that you hate, that we would give ourselves to obedience to your commands and give ourselves to that which you love and delight in, and that when we do sin, that you would give us a sensitivity to it, and that you would protect us from being indifferent to sin. Father, thank you for the promise of Romans 8:28 and how it is ours by grace, by the miracle that you performed in us, giving us a new heart by which we love you. Father, we pray this with thankful hearts. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.